I said this in the first service. It's a great day when Neil Martin is in the room. I know some of you guys have not. I know. Seriously. First, what Neil means to me, we had those years together, the early days at Crossroads, where we just got to partner in the gospel when we were young, you know, and the impact that he had on my life, it's profound, and the impact that he had on this church in those years, and we always just knew he was going to go back to England, and we're so happy about that. I mean, and what God is doing now is just praise God. But it's great to have you here, Neil. And is my mom here? Where are you, Mom? Happy Mother's Day. You're amazing, Ma. Okay. Philippians. What a wonderful time it was for us to be in Acts, and now to move out of the book of Acts and to be in this letter. And it's my understanding that the aim, Paul's aim of this letter, is that he wants this church to live a life worthy of the gospel. That's Philippians 1 verse 27. And I think we know what it means to live a life worthy of something. But in this case, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? What's the gospel? And the gospel for Paul in this letter, he lays it out so clearly, is in Philippians chapter 2, right in the heart of the letter, verses 6 through 11. In fact, I've heard some scholars suggest this was a hymn that the early believers sung. They call a Christ hymn, because it's so poetic in terms of how it's put together. But these verses are far more than just poetic. I want you to even look at them in your Bibles. These five verses, verses 6 through 11 of Philippians 2, are a carefully crafted six-stanza masterpiece in perfect chiastic form. You're like, well, what does that mean, chiastic form? Chiastic form is this, okay? It's something that writers throughout the Bible use. We don't always highlight it, but it has this ABC and then CBA. And what it's doing to the ABC and the CBA is it's leading you to the main point of the text. And so here you have a perfect V shape, three steps down, ABC, three steps up, CBA, and that clause that it's leading us to is even death on a cross. Right at the center of Paul's grand statement on the gospel. And then when you consider what that text is about, it's about God, who God is. It's about the whole world and how the whole world is going to respond to him. And therefore, the cross isn't just the center of this text, but it's the very heart of God. And it's the centerpiece of God's cosmos, the cross. And I just am blown away when I think about how the God of the universe took this Roman instrument of torture and death. It crucified thousands to say to the world, this is our symbol that we win and you lose. And God looked down and said, I like that symbol. And if you want to come to know the God of the universe, if you want to know who I am, if you want to know my heart and my way and how I win, and if you want to come to me, belong to me, be known by me, if you want to become like me, if you want to experience my life, it's going to be through the cross. And so to live a life worthy of the gospel, It's that right there. It's a life that becomes that. It's a life that reflects that. And Paul, to his audience, is like, okay, if you're wondering, like, who really lives this way, Paul then coming out of this gives them two real-life examples in Epaphroditus and Timothy. And then in chapter 3, Paul is going to say, look at my life. Watch me. Philippians 3, verse 17, Paul says, follow my example, my life, the way that I walk. And this is right in the heart of a chapter where Paul is going to address the two great enemies of that. The two great enemies of the gospel. We talked about these when we studied Acts. Those two tsunamis, if you remember them, the tsunami of worldliness and the tsunami of religion that are constantly beating down upon this early church. And in next week's text, Paul is going to deal with that tsunami of worldliness. But in today's text, Paul is going to deal with what I think is the greatest enemy of the gospel, and that's religion. Religion. And here's where I have to just articulate what I mean by religion. Because if religion is an enemy of the gospel, you got to be asking yourself, well, what does Rod mean by religion? And religion is when I take all the things pertaining to God, from his word to his Christ to his story, and I start to make it all about me, what I do, what I perform, and what I give to God, where my confidence is in me, in my goodness, in my ability to look good and to do good. In fact, religion even takes this further. It starts to turn self into the ends, what I want, and it puts God in the place of the means, where God is here to serve me. Where God is literally, because the good things that I do and the person that I become, all the stuff I give to God, God is now indebted to me. And think about how backwards this is. It's using God. It's controlling God. It's even at times weaponizing God and the things of God for my sake. That's what I mean by religion. And we live in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which it might be. Neil just said Oxford is the capital of the secular world. Grand Rapids might be the capital of the religious world. And so many upstanding, even spiritual people go the way of religion, where they make it all about themselves, their effort, their performance, the things that they do and offer God, when the gospel tells us the exact opposite, that it isn't about us, it's not what we perform and give to God. The gospel is God saying, do you see my son? Do you see who he is? Do you see what he's done for you? And the gospel is this free gift of God offered to us. And I think the reason why religion is far and away the greatest enemy of the gospel is because it looks so good on the outside. That sinner who's addicted to the world and given over to worldliness, I mean, we can see that person 1,000 miles away, but the saint who goes to church, leads Bible studies, living this virtuous life, we say, wow! And that's why Paul starts off his text in verse 2 and he says, beware. Beware of them. Beware of religious people. Beware of religion. In fact, he says, beware of those dogs. And those dogs that Paul is referring to are Jewish Christians. I know, think about that. That sounds like an oxymoron to us. But there are a lot of Jews that are coming to Christ, especially at this time. And you also have Gentiles who are converts to Judaism who are also coming to Christ. And every Jew is circumcised. Circumcision is the mark of belonging to God. It's the wedding ring that symbolizes the covenant relationship that they have with the living God. It's the symbol that you're in the marriage. So Gentiles who convert to Judaism, they too are always circumcised. Again, it's the mark that of these Jews and Gentiles that belong to Yahweh. And then this idea of belonging becomes so central to their identity, which in and of itself is not bad. And then the symbol of this belonging, of circumcision, it became so core to their identity that soon anyone who wasn't circumcised and belonging to God was called a dog. And so when Paul uses the word dog here, he's actually using their word that they used to describe uncircumcised pagans of their day. They called them dogs. Now think about the religious snobbery, the religious elitist mindset, the self-righteousness in a person's heart to say this. It's because they broke the whole world into two categories of people, those who are circumcised and belong to God and those who aren't circumcised who are out with God. So is the insiders, the outsiders. Now think about circumcision. Don't think about it too longly though. But think about it enough to know that circumcision is something that I do. It's something that I would perform. It's so easy for that to fall into religion. And see, before Paul's heart and life were changed, his heart and life were steeped in religion. And what his religion told Paul is that he was special, that God entered a special relationship with him, a special relationship with his people, that God gave to him and his people this special land, and then these special instructions that we call God's word or Torah that made them more special than non-Jews, to the point where they took all of this and could look at an uncircumcised pagan and call them dogs. And here's the deal. God did enter a special relationship with Israel. But God says in Deuteronomy 7 and 9, it wasn't because you were the best or even the most righteous. You were the least. I picked you because I loved you. Not because of you, but because of me. And God gave them a special land, not because they were privileged, but because that land was given to them for them to steward for the glory of God and for the salvation of the nations. And that special revelation that God gave to them that we call the Bible, it was given by God, but not so that they could weaponize that book to exalt themselves and judge the world around them, but for them to know God and worship God and humble themselves under God's almighty hand and be a light to the nations. And then all these things like circumcision and wearing tassels and keeping kosher, things that in and of themselves aren't bad. Are you kidding me? They can't be bad because a lot of these things God instructed himself. I mean, circumcision was God's instruction going all the way back to Abraham. And God's instruction for them to be a distinct people, a set apart people. Yes, it included the food that they ate and the clothes that they wore. It's all part of God's Torah. And Torah is the word for Bible, which simply means instruction. It's God's instruction. But here's the dangerous thing that can happen in the human heart when it comes to God, when it comes to his word, his instruction, and especially when we understand that we belong to him, that what is intended to bring life, because it's teeming, it's exploding with life, God, his word, this relationship, how quickly our religious hearts can twist this where it fills our hearts with self-importance and self-righteousness and a haughty spirit where we think better of ourselves and we even think we're better than others. I mean, think about how quick our hearts can just turn the things of God into a means to ascend and to go up and to be morally and spiritually superior to other people, where we judge others and we even judge whole groups of people. And we start weaponizing God and his word and his goodness against them. That's religion. And that's what our religious hearts do with the good things of God. I mean, there were three practices in Paul's day that were called the high acts of tzedakah. Tzedakah is the word for righteousness. These three righteous practices. One was prayer. The other was fasting. They would do it 2 days a week. The other was serving the poor. And Jesus addresses all three of these things in the Sermon on the Mount. He says to them, you pray to be heard by others, you fast so that people can see you, and you help the poor so you can blog about it. Now, he didn't say blog, but he would have if he was talking today. It was all self-serving. It was self-worship, to exalt themselves, done for them to feel good about themselves and to feel approved. And I want us to see that in this sense, religion is no different than worldliness. They're both about creating a platform to go up, to have power, to make a name for ourselves. I mean, just think about how we do this in a worldly sense today with our resumes. What a resume is, why we have resumes. A resume is a list of our accomplishments, educational, work-related, professional, extracurricular. And why do people have them? Because they get us in. They get us into the right schools. They get us into the good jobs. Resumes even get us into certain social stratas. And I think even more than a resume today people are building their platform. And why are they building their platform? Well, they're building their platform to leverage themselves, to elevate themselves, to promote themselves, to show themselves off. And social media isn't the only way that people are building their platform today, but it sure is indicative of our culture's thirst to get attention. Our obsession with self, to show ourselves off. And people will do anything today to build their platform where they're noticed and they're liked and they're followed and they have influence. And see, then we automatically just apply all of this to God and we think, okay, we need a certain platform and a spiritual resume to get in with God. And when our spiritual resume is strong, we can't help but think too highly of ourselves and start taking ourselves way too seriously. By the way, those are telltale signs of religion. And then when we think our spiritual resume is lacking, we feel shame and we retreat and we hide. I mean, it's the first thing Adam and Eve did when they blew it, is they hid. They felt the shame of their nakedness. We too today, I mean, we feel our inadequacy at levels we've never felt it before. And this is why we hide. We hide from God. We hide from each other. And I'm not just speaking right now about the world out there. I'm talking about us. Why can't you talk about certain sins in your life? Why can't you talk about struggles or personal failures? Because you feel this need to measure up, which proves my point. We are hiding, we're performing, we're spiritually platforming. These are all the signs of religion. And we do live in the religious capital of the world. And what Paul is saying, starting in verse 4, and then 5, and then 6, he's like, I know this game. I played this game my whole life, this game of performing and perfecting my spiritual resume, placing all the confidence in me. In verse 5, he starts with circumcision. He says, I wasn't just circumcised. He says, I was circumcised on the 8th day, exactly as God instructed the Israelites, which I am a true Israelite. And then it's almost like he's saying, unlike you proselytes, I'm of pure stock. I literally can trace all of my lineage to the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning that's not just my race. That's not even just the language that I speak. But growing up in a pagan Hellenistic city like Tarsus, being Jewish was our life. And he says, when it comes to the law of God, Paul says, my family walked out the law as Pharisees. Pharisee in Hebrew means to separate. The way we walked out God's law was don't taste, don't touch, don't look at. We separate ourselves completely from the bad world and bad people around us. He says, I was even a zealot. I became a fanatic. When a sect like Christianity arose in Judaism, I sought to destroy it, eradicate it. And then his exclamation point comment, he says, as to keeping the law, I was perfect. Perfect, says Paul. And see, what Paul is doing in these verses is he is playing their game and he's showing them, I beat you at your game. And why is Paul doing this? Paul is doing this, say, my spiritual resume is better than anyone. But this whole game, it's worthless. It's absolutely worthless. Why? No one wins at this game. Look around at religion. Who wins? And ask yourself, if anyone does win, what are they winning? And Paul would take you to so many verses in the Bible to explain why no one wins at this game. Because it's all over the Bible. Places like Isaiah 64, verse 6, where God says to Israel, your best acts of righteousness that you offer me are nothing more than filthy rags in my eyes. Or Romans 3, verse 10, which is based on a lot of these texts, including the Psalms, where Paul just says, no one is righteous before God. Do we know this? You see, this does not mean then that God's Torah, his instruction, his laws, his word, that it no longer matters. Just like coming here and praying and worshiping and studying God's word and giving to the poor and serving others and living according to God's ways. It matters. And why does it matter? Because these things possess the life of God. They unleash the life of God. But the moment that we do these things to exalt ourselves, to promote ourselves, and even more when we do these things to get in with God, to belong to God and his people, or to become great in his kingdom. Do you see what this is? This is pride. It's putting confidence in ourselves. It's the Tower of Babel all over of us trying to build our way up to God. And Paul says, I played this game my whole upbringing. But what changed for Paul? It's verse 9. He says, but to be found in Christ. See, Paul was found. And on that Damascus road, Paul didn't find Christ. Paul wasn't even seeking Christ. Christ was seeking Paul, and Christ found Paul. And so Paul now describes himself as someone who is found in Christ. Christ, he found me. And to be found means that I'm no longer lost. It means I'm no longer alienated. It means I'm no longer on the outside. It means I'm no longer hiding. I'm no longer playing this religious game of trying to earn God's favor and proving to him that I'm finally good enough for him to like and accept me. That game's done when you're found. Because to be found means to come home like the prodigal. It means that we've experienced the grace and embrace of the Father, that we know God's everlasting love and delight in us. And it's not even because of us. It's through Christ. That's why Paul says what he says in verse 9. He says, it's not having a righteousness of my own that I perform and offer to God. God, do you like me now? It's all Christ. It's God saying, do you see my son? Do you see the cross? Do you see how much I love you? How much I want to forgive you, heal you, and clothe you in my righteousness? Can I ask you a very personal question that only you know the answer to this? Have you been found? Are you still lost? Are you lost in your religion? Performing, hiding, living on that treadmill. Gotta do more. Gotta be more. Faster, faster, faster. I'll tell you two things right now so you can know if you've really been found. The first is I must see myself as God sees me. And I have a spiritual resume. You have a spiritual resume. My spiritual resume, for some people in the world, it might look impressive. It might even get me in with certain people and places. But I know how God sees me, that even my best acts of righteousness through his holy eyes are nothing but filthy rags. And this is why Paul in verse 7, he says, whatever was to my advantage, what he's talking about there is his spiritual resume, his spiritual platform, how it caused other people to see him. That's why he says, whatever was to my advantage, he says, that's all loss. He doesn't even put it in the neutral column. He puts it in the loss column. He says, that's a loss for the sake of Christ. He even pushes it further. Verse 8, he says, compared to Christ, to knowing Christ, he says, oh, that's garbage. In fact, if I interpreted the word for garbage, I'd have to use a four-letter word that Paul uses that I can't use in church. That's what he calls it. Yeah, you can laugh at that. This is Paul. So he's calling it. But see, Christ found Paul on that Damascus road, and when that happened, it shattered his self-righteousness. It shattered his pride. Because when we finally see Christ, when the eyes of our open to finally see him, we also, for the first time, see ourselves. We see our heart. And Paul in that moment saw his religious heart. He saw his self-righteousness, the self-importance, all the pride. And Paul in that moment went from thinking he was a billionaire in terms of his spiritual platform and resume to being that of a spiritual beggar. A beggar. And this is why even to the end of his life, when Paul says, I, Paul, am the chief of sinners. Has this happened to you? Have your eyes been opened so that you can see your spiritual poverty, your spiritual bankruptcy? Can you give testimony to that? Can you talk about it? Or are you still hiding? Are you still blind? I mean, read the Gospels this week and take note of those who take hold of Jesus, who love Jesus, who fall at Jesus' feet, who worship Jesus, sometimes even with their tears. It's not the religious people. It's not those with the spiritual resume. It's, in fact, those people with the resume, the spiritual resume, they hate Jesus. They're the ones that eventually kill him. But the people that love him are the people who understand that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing to offer Christ except for their deep need. Even the stories Jesus tells, because he's trying to get people to see this. He says two men went up to a temple to pray. One a Pharisee, a deeply religious man. The other a tax collector, a sinner. And Jesus says the religious Pharisee, he prayed his resume. God, thank you that I'm this, and thank you that I'm not like that person. And he says the tax collector prayed his poverty, beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or the parable of the prodigal son, which is actually a story about two sons, and they're both lost. One is lost in his worldliness, the prodigal. The other is lost in his religion, the older brother. And only one of these lost sons is found, and it's the prodigal. And the older brother, in the end, is too lost and too proud to know he's lost. And see, what happened to Paul on that Damascus road is he went from being the ultimate insider to the worst of sinners. He went from religion to the gospel to trusting himself. And in his spiritual poverty, he said, Jesus, I trust you. I need you. And this is the second part of what it means to be found. Our spiritual poverty causes us to take hold of Christ, to trust Christ with our very life. It's to love him with tears. It's to treasure him. Because this is what happens when someone truly finds Christ, is you find the greatest treasure. And that's what Paul is describing in verse 8. He says, everything is a loss compared to Christ. See, every person in this room right now has a definition of life, of what it means to truly live. And we get Paul's definition of life right here in Philippians 3, verse 8. He says, I count everything as a loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus. Can you say that today? Can you say my paycheck, my achievements, any recognition that I might have, my possessions, houses, cars, my children, anything that I have right now, I count it all as loss, as rubbish in comparison to the value of gaining Christ. And Paul is not saying that because that's the Christian thing to say, and because Paul has to say that. That is exploding from Paul's heart. Why? Because he's been found. And see, what Paul would tell us today, he would say, prior to Christ, everything that caused me to want to go up, to ascend, to climb that ladder, to make a name for myself, he said, when the gospel came into my life, when Christ came into my life, my eyes were open to see that the life of God, it's not up there. And that's not even just in a religious sense, but also in a worldly sense, there's nothing up there. Havel, Havel, everything is Havel up there. Meaningless, meaningless. It's just a chasing after the wind. Paul would say the gospel opened my eyes to see life's not up there. Life's way down there. See, religion, it always tells us we need to ascend, we need to go up, up, up. And the gospel always confronts us to go down, to go all the way down. It's that chiastic structure of Philippians 2. This is God's way. The humble will be exalted, and the exalted will be humbled. And see, the life of God, the forgiveness of God, the healing of God, the resurrection of God, it's not up there. It's all down here. And until you and I get to that place where we get way down there, to the place in our spiritual poverty where we say, nothing in my hands I bring to you, Jesus, simply to the cross I cling. Helpless. Helpless. To the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. It's in this place, way down there, where Christ meets us, the place where we bring our nothing, the place where Christ has made himself nothing. And it's here where Christ takes hold of us and we take hold of Christ, all that he is, all that he has done, which is all centered on the cross. And some of us still, even as Christians, we look at the cross and we say, nice cross. I mean, wasn't it nice that Jesus died on the cross? And you still don't feel the offense of the cross. Do you understand? The cross is the world's greatest monument to human weakness, to human helplessness. And that's where we're found. That's how we're found. That's what it means to be found. To be found in him means that we've gone all the way down like him, and we go all the way down like him, we're also exalted and raised like him. And this is why Paul concludes these thoughts by just saying, I want to know Christ in verse 11. In fact, the Greek language has a few words for the word to know, and here it's gnosko, and this word for know is through the experience of that thing. Like I could look at water and see it bubbling up, and someone could say, well, it's hot, and I could know that that water's hot, but gnosko would be me knowing that water's hot by putting my hand in it and touching it. I know it through experience. Paul's saying, I want to know Christ that way. I want to know the power of the resurrection that way. And Paul also knows God's economy, that you don't get that by going up, but that God's power comes through weakness and resurrection comes through death, which is why Paul says next, that I might share in his suffering. And share there is the Greek word koinonia. And koinonia is a word that describes the most intimate oneness or participation in something. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that oneness, that's koinonia. The oneness between a husband and a wife, that's koinonia. And Paul's saying, I want that kind of koinonia with Christ's sufferings. And along with that, I want to become like Christ in his death. Because Paul's life is gospel. It's humiliation that leads to obedience, that leads to death. And this is how Christ's exaltation, his resurrection, new creation, glory gets worked into us and out of us. We have to go down, all the way down in Christ to be raised in Christ. Have you gone this way? Because our world screams at us just the opposite. Go up. Christ and the gospel say go down. When we go down, we're found. Have you been found? And maybe you are a skeptic and a cynic, and you're like, who lives this way? I know two people in our church right now who live this way. I want to bring them up right now. Derek and Tiffany DeLang. It's the gospel that allows us to be here right now and to talk the way we're going to talk. Derek, why don't you start and just fill us in with your recent experience?
Yeah, I guess a little background. You know, overall, my life has kind of been one that maybe a lot of people in this room can relate to. Just in that, you know, I've been mostly spared from major catastrophes in life. You know, haven't experienced too much of, untimely death of loved ones, war and violence, abuse and neglect, major health issues, until recently. So after several months of investigating some unusual symptoms, I've been recently diagnosed with ALS. And for those that aren't familiar, this is also known as Lou Gehrig's disease. It's a terminal progressive neurodegenerative disease that essentially robs you of your voluntary muscle control. Most people who are diagnosed are given 2 to 5 years with this. So from that point, and going forward as I start to experience some of the symptoms of this disease. As the specter of this disease looms over my life, I look at my two girls. I consider my unborn child. And consider what this disease means for that. And that's the state in which I find myself, in which we find ourselves here.
Yeah. Sobering. Brother. Incredible part of our family. Been going to Crossroads for over a decade. You've been amazing to my son, Gabe. He looks up to you as a mentor. My daughter, Kate, has the privilege of just being in your home and babysitting your kids. And Tiffany, just looking at you right now, too, just wondering what's been going on in your mind and heart leading up to this and then after the diagnosis.
Yeah, so to back up a few months prior to that, last August, we had a miscarriage. And that term is so familiar, but I had no idea the amount of physical and emotional healing that would take to the depths and the duration. So that was in August. In September, I turned 40. And then the second pregnancy was longer in coming than I thought it would be. So my world was just full of sadness, fear, I'm broken. I didn't meet Derek until in my 30s, so God, this sucks again. And so I was kind of wrapped up a little bit in my own world. Plus, our girls at that time were 3 and 1. And so then when Derek started having symptoms, which were just muscle twitches, didn't seem like a huge deal, vitamin deficiency, something like that. I'm a physical therapist. I could do certain tests, and nothing is catching my eye. And so what was odd, though, is that he has never had anxiety. He's just who he is. But this was different for him, that he had anxiety that he couldn't get over, he couldn't let go of, some insomnia. And so through that time, and then we found out we were pregnant, December-y. And you feel good for a couple weeks, and then after that, you don't have capacity for any life, little girls, and then a husband who needs you. My compassion and my just energy were low. So I told him more than once, like, you got to snap out of this. Like, you're fine. We're okay. Like, we got to go. So then, and even the first neurologist appointment is a two-part process. The first one, just cleared, no problem. And it was the last little bit that was supposed to be just the finish line that it surprised everyone, us, the neurologist, everyone. So that was devastating. That was shake you to your core and then kick you while you're down. So since then, it's been kind of starting to just recover and try to just stand. Some days emotionally you can't stand. And then also just the faith aspect. I've been in church all my life, and thinking about all the prayers I've ever prayed and the songs I've committed to the Lord. Is God still good? Does he still love me? Is he who he says he is? Can you still worship him? And, now I'm to the point where I'm like, regardless of what happens in my life and how I feel, he is the great I am. And that's all that matters.
Amazing. What's going on in your heart, Derek, during this season?
Yeah, so kind of in the wake of the big news and the diagnosis, God really shattered any sense of self-sufficiency that I had. And there was a lot of it to shatter. I would say that a big part of my worldview was kind of this unstated theology of deism, where you believe, everything in this book, you believe everything about God and who he says he is, but there's kind of a distance, a gap there. There's not really space for that koinonia that we talked about this morning. and that communion and that deep intimacy with the Lord. And through this experience, you know, God has taken and is taking a chainsaw to that theology in my life. He's showing me new levels of character that he possesses, that he manifests in him through our image bearing. You know, I think about God as a father, as I'm a father, as this experience has just really enriched my relationship with my daughters, has really given me just a tenderness toward them. You know, God almost speaks to me and says, that's just a small fraction of what I am to you.
Wow.
I see it with Christ as a groom to his church, the bride. As I live out, you know, the role of a groom to my bride here, and the way that this has unified us and has koinonia'd us, we see that with what we as a church body share with Christ, our groom. We know that he's with us in our sufferings. So the depths of this suffering, as profound as it is, still don't compare to the suffering that he went through at Calvary and in coming down, becoming lowly at the bottom of that V we saw today. That depth of suffering is still more than anything we can experience. And we know that he's with us in any degree of suffering that we have. And I can attest to that. The suffering that I've experienced, it has been suffering. God carries me in the palm of his hand. He's been there. He knows that. He kenoskos it. So we look ahead to what God has. He's been faithful. He's delivered me from what could have been depression and anxiety that would have been my undoing. If this disease hadn't gotten me, the depression and anxiety would have. He delivered me from that.
Bless God, brother.
And I believe he will continue to keep me in the palm of his hand. We believe that he is a God of miracles. That it doesn't have to just be mental health that he sustains, that he can sustain physical health.
Amen.
And he does.
We join you in that.
We look at this disease and what it represents. It is so much the embodiment of the enemy that we face that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy God's precious creation. So we take up arms against that.
Amen.
In prayer.
Yes. It's your family. You guys, we're praying for this guy. Okay, they're family. Lift them up. Not just nice prayers. Let's pray battle prayers. I'm just going to tell you right now, because we've walked along this thing, and I remember going all the way back to the men's retreat. You had these fears. I think the men prayed over you even that night. And my mind, if I'm really honest, I was like, oh, he's just like me. Because I have this fear. I think this is a man's worst fear. And we've interacted, we've walked, I've journeyed with this guy. I'm telling you, the exaltation has already started. The beauty, the glory that emanates from you guys is amazing. As we walk alongside of them, we're praying for them. Don't just throw a bunch of things at them. Do it through our elders so we can do it in a controlled, whatever their needs are, they'll go to the elders, they'll go to our family. The reason why we can be up here today, because we are not a religious community that wants to not talk about these things and sweep these things under the rug and push them to the sides, but because we are a gospel community, we can talk about them because we know it go down to go up. And it's through weakness that we experience God's power. And so we're going to live into that. We're going to claim it. We love you guys. Neil Martin, the fact that you are here this week when they wanted to share this and just being on Neil's board, it's been amazing to him. Neil, if you could just pray.
Heavenly Father, don't know where to start. We don't have words to say. So we go to the words that you have said and you have given us to live into and speak into. Where can we go from your spirit? Where can we flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, yet even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And that's our prayer. Father, in this wretched situation, we cry out to you in our fear that this thing has such a darkness that it will obscure the light of your presence. Your word says no, that the light, we fear that it will become night around us, but it won't. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. And we remember, Lord, in the light of what we've heard this morning, that there was a day when light became darkness. There was a day when that let there be light of Genesis 1 was undone, but it was undone in our place and for us. Jesus stood under that fearful darkness that we might not. And so we pray for our brother and sister. We pray for their children. Lord, surround them, be light to them, be savior, be healer, be everything that they need. And we pray, Lord, might we also stand with them in prayer boldly. Whatever we can do, we would do it. And we stand for what they stand for, what they just said. That's our gospel too. Heavenly Father, draw near to them. Draw near to them, Lord Jesus. Be all that they need. And it's in his great name that we pray. Amen.